Knollwood, if you're visiting with us, welcome. It would be great to shake your hands and kind of get to know you a little bit. But as you turn to Matthew chapter 14, just a couple of things to bring to your attention. We have our prayer gathering tonight at 4. Please come and gather with us. It'd be a great time to gather and pray. I know it's Father's Day, but you know it's 4 o'clock. Plenty of time to hit dinner after, okay? So please be thinking about that as you go on. Next week, we're going to be taking a break from our sermon series. We'll have two guests with us. We'll have, well, not in 1 week, but we'll be having Ian Havercroft from, Forest City Bible. We'll say that, from Forest City Bible, who will be here next week, who was the associate pastor at Redemption. And then we'll also be having Steve Kim with us from Eastwood the following week, because I'm not here. And yeah. So, Matthew chapter 14, page 478 of that blue Bible in the chair in front of you. As you turn there, have you ever noticed how quickly one event can just make us question absolutely everything that's going on in your life? You can think of a diagnosis that came back from the doctor, maybe a relationship that has fallen apart, maybe the job disappears, a prayer goes unanswered, someone we love dies, and suddenly we begin asking questions we never thought we would ask. Is God really good? Is God really in control? Can I really trust him? So it's interesting how one difficult circumstance can cause us to question truths we were convinced were true just maybe even an hour before. The same thing can happen to us spiritually. When life is easy, it's easy to say that Jesus is Lord. But what happens when Jesus is, I don't know, let's say rejected, like we saw last week in his own hometown? What happens when God's prophet is murdered? What happens when the storms won't stop? What happens when following Jesus just simply becomes costly? And in Matthew 14, this is asking a simple yet profound question. Who is Jesus? And Matthew has been answering that question the whole time. And Matthew's answer is equally clear. The rejection of Jesus does not change who he is. The suffering of God's people does not change who he is. The storms of life do not change who he is. Jesus is still the promised king. He is still the Son of God. He is still worthy of our trust and our worship. So follow along with me in Matthew chapter 14. It's going to be the whole chapter, so bear with me, okay? At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowd away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass and take the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children, verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boats and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for today and the chance to come and to gather together to sing these praises to you, to make much of you. And Lord, as we continue in our worship of listening to your word being preached, Lord, I pray that you are indeed magnified and glorified in this. Lord, I pray that as I preach that I would make much of you. And Lord, there's no possible way that I can do this on my own. So by your Spirit, give me what is needed. Strengthen me for this task. Lord, may you make much of yourself today. May I make much of you today. So, Lord, I pray that you use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people. And God, may your kingdom grow today. And amen. In verses 1 to 12, we see the king's forerunner foreshadows his suffering. As we've noted, the rejection that we just saw in Nazareth is now followed by another scene of opposition. In Nazareth, Jesus was dismissed by those who thought they knew him best. You remember that? There were the town folk that saw him grow up. And now Herod hears about Jesus and is haunted by him, not necessarily because he thinks he's Jesus, but because he thinks he's somebody else. Matthew is showing us that the coming of the kingdom is not being met only with curiosity and amazement, but will be faced with hostility and fear and unbelief. That is the flow of what the ending of chapter 13 is all about. As we get into chapter 14, Nazareth dismisses Jesus. Herod is disturbed by Jesus, and the people who should have known him best reject him. But the ruler who misunderstands him is still troubled by the reports of his power. So Matthew keeps pressing this question, who is Jesus? So in verse 1, we see at this time, which connects the account that has just happened to what is going on right now, to this larger movement of this narrative, and we are introduced to this man named Herod the Tetrarch, not to be confused by Herod the Great. Both crazy, they're related, father and son. As a reminder, Herod the Great was the king who met with the wise men back at the beginning of Matthew. And this is the guy who, in his insanity, in his fear, sought to kill Jesus as the Messiah. So he went and killed all the boys under age 3 in the area of Bethlehem. So even the name Herod reminds us, and even the readers of this of Matthew's Gospels, of the opposition to God's king, and has been present from the very beginning. So Herod hears in verse 2 of Jesus, and he immediately begins to wonder if Jesus is actually John the Baptist. He's confused. So John was the king's forerunner. He was the one that God sent. He was a prophet foretold about in Isaiah, who God has sent to go and prepare the way for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. There's no denial of Jesus' power, right? You notice that Herod found and saw and heard about the miraculous powers of Jesus, but Herod was very confused as to who Jesus truly is. His conclusion is wrong, but his fear shows that Jesus cannot easily be ignored. So in verse 3, Matthew now explains why Herod thinks John has been resurrected. Herod had seized John, he had bound him, he had put him into prison, because Herodias, his I'm going to say girlfriend, Philip's, his brother's wife, was asking for it. Notice that Matthew never actually addresses Herodias as Herod's wife, but always Philip's wife, which kind of is what we see later on. And the big point of why John is in prison, because this is the sin that John had been confronting the whole time. Herod had arrested John because he kept saying in verse 4, it is not lawful for you to have her. John boldly confronts Herod's sin, and it cost him his freedom. He called out sin for what it sin is. He didn't hide it. He proclaimed the truth. And this is why John is suffering. He's not in prison because he did something wrong. He's in prison because he spoke truth, just as Jesus does. And Herod wanted to kill him, but he feared the people because they regarded him as a prophet. It's like this father-son situation. It's an amazing reminder of how often the sins of the father seem to be passed on to the sons. You know, Herod was afraid, and that's why he did all of what he did. And now Herod, his son, is now going along making the same decisions based upon fear. So Matthew shows us how John's death happens. There's a birthday party, which actually in Jewish cultures might have been considered a pagan thing. But Herod makes a reckless oath. He sees the daughter of Herodias kind of dancing. He's pleased with it. So he says to her, hey, you know what? You did such a great job. I'm going to give you anything. And in Mark, we learn that it's up to half of my kingdom, he'll promise. The prophet who God spoke truth is treated with cruelty and shame. And Herod is grieved by this request because of his oaths and because of his guests. He gives that order, and Herod fears losing face more than he fears the God, creator of all things. So John's executed, as we see in verses 10 to 11. And when we remember who John is, this becomes more than a tragic story about a corrupt ruler. John is the king's forerunner. He prepared the way for Jesus in his preaching, and now his suffering begins to show us the kind of road that lies ahead for the Savior. We can feel this tension beginning to rise. There's something that this is all leading towards. John is not Jesus, let's be clear. Herod was wrong. John's death does not accomplish what Jesus' death will accomplish. But as the forerunner, John's life is tied to Jesus' mission. John announced the kingdom and he was opposed. John speaks God's truth and he suffers. John exposes sin and he is silenced. This prepares us for this growing hostility to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom will not advance through popularity or comfort or worldly approval. The kingdom will advance through suffering and ultimately through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. John's disciples take what was probably this big risk, as we see in verse 12, and takes John's body to bury it. And now John's disciples go tell the King of Kings of the forerunner's death. See, what happens to John points to what Jesus tells his disciples about later, how the world hates him, and so it will also hate those who belong to him. Opposition to the kingdom shouldn't surprise kingdom citizens. Opposition to the kingdom shouldn't surprise us. John's death reminds us that the kingdom does not come through political power or military strength or political approval. The king's road is marked by suffering before glory, yet Jesus' death will be very different than John's. John dies as a faithful prophet. Jesus will die as a saving king, giving his life for the sins of many. If this king is headed towards suffering and death, the question still is there: who is he? As we see in verses 13 to 22, and if you grew up in church just like I did, you have heard this story, I was going to say a million times, but I'm not even alive that long. But, you know, let's say hundreds. But we see in verse 13, what does the king do when he hears of this news? He withdraws and goes to a desolate place by himself. He sees his humanity here, and also an example for us when we are faced with hardships. And in verses 13 to 22, as we see the king's identity seen in his compassion. If the king himself sends himself away, he gets away to be with his father, how much more do you need to? Yet even there, the crowds will find him. See his attitude to the interruption. How often do you feel like you are being interrupted, even though maybe what you're doing is a good thing, you get interrupted and maybe your attitude kind of gets a little bit of away from you. I remember this time as a child, and I grew up with great godly parents, and my parents would do their devotions, and as a child, I'd go and I'd inevitably bug them, right? You know, food, TV, you know, go through the lists. And I'd go into my parents' offices, and I'd say, hey, can I have whatever? And they'd be there in their offices doing their devotions. And I learned a lot about the importance of going with the flow. You know, I interrupted their time, their good time. It was important time. But they showed a lot about their character as they would just pick me up on their lap and maybe even talk to me about some of the things that they are learning. And we see Jesus doing the same thing. Matthew describes the place as a desolate place, bringing thoughts of this Old Testament to the mind of the reader as we see God's or Jesus' compassion coming here. So in verse 14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus just heard of a family member, a friend who just got his head chopped off. You know, I get cut off on the way to the church sometimes, and that wrecks my day. But here Jesus is showing so much compassion. And this is who our King is. Even more, when we look at the Old Testament, we see Yahweh condemning the shepherds of his people in Ezekiel 34 for devouring his people. And then he promises that he will send the true shepherd, the one who will truly care for his people. And God himself will shepherd his people. And now Jesus sees the crowd. Make sure you make the connection. Now Jesus sees the crowd and heals the crowd. He feeds the crowd and shepherds the crowd. Matthew is answering the question of who is Jesus, as he tells us of Jesus doing exactly what God himself promised that he would do for his people. Jesus sees the crowd and acts like God acts towards his sheep. And Matthew points to Jesus' compassion to the people and paints this picture that connects Jesus with what God already did in the Old Testament. But in verse 14, we see how the disciples see a problem here, right? It's getting late into the day. People are starting to get hungry, probably even hangry, And here, and the disciples see this problem, and Jesus sees this opportunity to reveal who he is. They are in a desolate place, in a wilderness, in a desert place. There's no restaurants. There's not even a town nearby. And this would have reminded the people of another famous time in Exodus. Matthew is deliberately drawing our attention to the wilderness. Think about Israel's history, where God fed his people before. They fed him in the wilderness. Who provided bread from heaven? Was it not God? Who provided manna when there was no food? Was it not God? The disciples see an impossible situation. Thousands of people, no food, no town, no solution. But Matthew wants us to ask a deeper question. If God fed Israel in the wilderness, and now Jesus feeds thousands in the wilderness, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? Matthew's answer is becoming increasingly clear. Jesus is doing the works of God, and if he's doing the works of God, that makes him God. The disciples want to send the people away, but Jesus has a better statement. They need not go away in verse 16. You give them something to eat. Like you think the jaws would just drop, right? Like, Jesus, I don't have that much money in my bank. In Mark, we learned that there was about 200 denarii there saying, I don't have that much money. What are you talking about? In verse 17, the disciples answer Jesus' statement with their limitations rather than trust in Jesus, who has the power to do all things. They say, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish," they tell Jesus. It's funny how easy we forget, right? They've been walking with Jesus. They've already seen a whole lot of things happening. And they reply to Jesus' statement with "We can't do it." Which is right, they can't. And Jesus responds to give him the food in verses 18. So he prays this prayer of thanks for the provision of these things. And he begins to break into pieces the loaves of bread. And you can notice that he breaks the loaves and gives them to the disciples, and the disciples give them to the crowd. And see what happened? Jesus breaks that bread and he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples distribute it. It's like this, I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, as Elijah, God works through Elijah to provide for the widow and her son, and this oil that just keeps going. And they could keep making bread. Thousands are fed from what appears to be almost nothing. And just as God provided for Israel in the wilderness from what seems to have been nothing until every need was met, Jesus provides for this crowd until every person is satisfied. Jesus is just sitting there, breaking off piece after piece after piece and handing them to his disciples. Jesus is multiplying these small amounts of food and is enlisting his disciples to be ministers of his provision. How often do we respond exactly like the disciples do? Jesus says, "Feed them," and we say, "But this is all we have." And we immediately focus on our resources instead of Christ's sufficiency, on who Jesus is. Disciples are counting loaves, but Jesus is demonstrating that he is the Lord over creation as he multiplies this bread. The problem is not the lack of food. The problem is that they still do not fully understand who Jesus is. And he's graciously showing again who he is and tying it back to the Old Testament. On a side note, there's some good questions that come up here that either will bolster our faith or confront our unbelief. This is one of the only miracles apart from the resurrection that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And Matthew records it, Mark, Luke, and John. And that matters. Now think about this, how we handle ancient history. Socrates never wrote anything down. Yet we all agree that Socrates was around. We think of Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, and we all agree that that happened, but we have no idea, and historians still argue about where and when that was. We think of all of the debates that happened throughout history that we count as that, but when it comes to Jesus, suddenly people often demand a different standard of evidence. Why? Because if Jesus really fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, then he's not just a good teacher. If Jesus really walked on the water, as we will see later, then he's not just a prophet. If these events happen, then we are forced to reckon with the conclusion that Matthew is driving us towards. You see, Caesar crossing the Rubicon does not confront our sin. Socrates does not demand your worship. If we look at guys like Homer, it does not call us to repent and follow him, but Jesus does. So the issue is not the lack of evidence. The evidence is there, but we do not like what the evidence leads to. The evidence leads us to this question of who is Jesus. And Matthew's answer is clear. He is the promised king. He is the Son of God. He is God himself in flesh. The question is often not, is there enough evidence? The question is, what will I do with the evidence God has already given? The evidence confronts every one of us with the same question. What do you say Jesus is? Or who do you say Jesus is? And as we see the outcome of this miracle in verse 20, everybody ate, and they were satisfied, and they were left with 12 baskets. And this is just a picture of God's abundant provision and how there is no way anybody could say, "Yeah, I was hungry." 12 baskets are full. And not picnic baskets. These were like the baskets people would carry on their back, what soldiers would carry on their back to carry their equipment. So 3 days' rations, there's swords, there's shields, all of that stuff would fit in that basket. That's what we mean by basket. Not some picnic basket. And Jesus provided above and beyond to show these people who he is so that there's no question about who he is. Even though Nazareth rejected Jesus, this does not diminish who he is. But these people will still get hungry again, right? You're going to go home today, hopefully. You're going to have lunch, hopefully. Maybe it's a big lunch because it's Father's Day. Whatever, I don't know. And you're going to get hungry in about 6 hours. Right? Maybe. Yet Jesus, just as Jesus would later say he is the bread of life, and all who come to him will be satisfied, not a physical hunger, but that deeper hunger, the hunger for forgiveness, peace with God, purpose, and eternal life. Jesus says, come to me. He is the one who you have been searching for. He is the treasure worth selling everything for. If we come to him through repentance and faith, acknowledging that we have sinned against a holy God and trusting that only Jesus can satisfy our greatest need by paying the penalty for our sin. So who is Jesus? It is a question that needs to be asked. It's a question that should lead every one of us to fall upon our knees. Jesus has just revealed himself as a compassionate shepherd who does what God promised he himself would do. Now Matthew shows us that this shepherd also possesses a sovereign power that belongs to God alone. As we see in verses 22 to 36, that king's identity is seen in his sovereign power. So in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while dismissing the crowd. See how Jesus deliberately sends his disciples away on a boat. Again, like you think there'd be some sort of PTSD happening with these guys. I don't know, Jesus. Last time you did this, you know, the whole boat thing. The storm they are about to face is not outside of his knowledge or control. The disciples are exactly where Jesus wants them to be. In verse 23, notice that Jesus goes away to pray by himself. And Jesus had a full day. Miracles, people, travel, loss of a friend. And at the end of it, he takes time to pray. You know, how important is prayer in your life? I hope that you take the example from our Savior today. But in verse 24, that boat is far off. And we see later there's a storm that has come and that they're having a hard go at it and things are getting hard for the disciples. It is about the fourth watch of the night, as we see in 25, and that's sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. So they've been at this for a while. And Jesus comes walking on the sea. And Matthew does not present this as merely an impressive miracle. He presents it as a revelation of who Jesus is. There are many people who have read this account and tried to explain it away. Some suggest that maybe Jesus was just walking on a sandbar. I've heard that one. I go, what are you talking about, man? There was a boat there, not stuck on a sandbar. Some suggest Jesus was just walking around. Others look for some sort of natural explanation. Maybe there was a sudden cold front and made there ice along the way. I don't know. You see what happens when we try to rationalize them? We sound almost more ridiculous than the actual truth. But Matthew is not presenting this as a misunderstanding or an illusion. He is intentionally describing a miracle that is showing who Jesus is. And the reason people often struggle with that is because where the miracle leads. If Jesus truly walked on the water, then he is not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is not just a miracle worker. He is God who can control the molecules under his feet. And if Jesus is God, then guess what? Our sins are confronted. Our worship is demanded. And we are called to repent and to follow him. I think of Job, who described God in Job chapter 9. And in verse 8, he says, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Notice the word alone. Who walks on the sea? God alone walks on the sea. Who tramples the waves? God alone tramples the waves. Psalm 77 talks about these very same things. Only God walks on water, and that's what Jesus does. Matthew is not just pointing out that Jesus can do miracles, but that he can only do what he is doing, what only God can do. So Matthew is answering our question, who is Jesus? He is the one who does what God alone does. And how could you react if you saw someone walking along the water? What would your reaction be at 3, 6 in the morning? And you see a guy walking. And we go, they say, oh, look, a ghost. And you go, come on, guys, it's Jesus, clearly. No, let's be honest. You would all be saying the same thing. As we see in verse 26, they were terrified. And they cried out in fear. But in verse 27, Jesus hears his disciples crying out, and he says this, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. That phrase, it is I, can be translated naturally as, hey, it's me, relax. But Jesus is reassuring them that he's not a ghost. But remember what Matthew's doing. He keeps tying things back to Old Testament imagery. And Jesus is walking upon the sea, something that the Old Testament says that only Yahweh, only God can do. He just fed people in the wilderness. Again, something that only God can do. And then Matthew uses this Greek word, this Greek sentence called ego eimi, which means I am. Who else calls himself I am? Exodus 3 says, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Exodus is not the only place where we hear this language. We hear it all through Isaiah, where God repeatedly calls himself, I am. The one walking upon the sea is God who reveals himself to Moses. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly declares this, I am he, and God alone walks upon the sea. So while Jesus is certainly saying to his disciples, relax, it's me, he's also saying to his disciples, look, I am also I am. The one walking the waves is the same God who revealed himself to Moses, who shepherded Israel, and who rules over creation itself. And Peter, classic Peter, who often thinks before he does. He says this, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And Jesus says the command, come. So Peter gets out of the boat. And it's important to see that Jesus commands Peter to come, and just as Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat again. But also see this, that Peter's faith is imperfect. It is imperfect, but it is real. This isn't about the size of Peter's faith, but about the object of Peter's faith. That's what got him out of the boat. But when he saw the winds in verse 30, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. But see what happens when he saw the wind, the effects of the wind, the waves, the sounds. He panics and begins to sink. His faith weakens, but he still does the right thing. He still calls out, Lord, save me. Brothers and sisters, I need to be clear here. The message of this isn't don't be like Peter, which I think I kind of grew up with. The passage shows us that Peter's failures weren't the end because Jesus never failed Peter. The passage focuses on Jesus, not Peter. And you see this, Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He got distracted by all that was happening around him, yet Jesus never took his eyes off of Peter. So Jesus immediately reached out his hands and took hold of him. And we see Jesus' power, his compassion, and his deity. I did bronze cross when I was younger, trying to be a lifeguard and all those things. I opted to work at McDonald's instead. But, you know, I did all those things. I still remember a lot of the lessons that I learned. And one of the lessons is, don't ever swim up to the person that's drowning. What happens when you swim up to the person that drowns? They drown you. They grab you and they sink and you're both gone. Yet here I see Jesus grabbing hold of Peter, who I'm pretty sure is probably wailing and going like this. And he simply just pulls him up. We see Jesus' power, his compassion, his deity, and his rescue of Peter. Jesus rescues Peter not because Peter's faith is strong, but because Jesus is strong. We sing that song, Jesus Strong and Kind, all the time. What a great reminder. What a reminder for us that no matter what happens, we must trust the powerful and gracious Savior. And what a beautiful picture of the gospel. Peter's weakness does not pull Jesus down. Jesus lifts Peter up. In the same way, our sins do not corrupt Christ. Instead, Christ comes to sinners and makes them clean. No matter how deep your sin or how great your failure, Jesus is able to save. He is God. And he is a gracious Savior. So Jesus says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And Peter has both doubts and faith in Jesus. He has enough faith to get out of the boat. Because if I'm honest, I probably wouldn't have. I probably would have stayed in the boat. I would have been like with five life jackets on. Peter got out of the boat. He had enough faith to get out, yet his faith was still weak and wavering. Peter is a picture of us all. His faith is growing, but has not yet matured. Yet Jesus still works in and through him, because the strength of faith is not ultimately found in the believer, but in the one in whom we believe. Jesus' question is a deep question. Peter looked around and saw the waves rather than the one who controlled the waves, who literally just fed 5,000 people. I was thinking about this morning as I was on my walk. As I was walking this morning, I was thinking about fears and doubts and anxieties, and I was reminded of this passage. The object of our faith is the one who fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. He is the one who walked on the water, the one who rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. What does that say when we have fears and doubts and anxieties that are beginning to overwhelm? What does it confront within us? Who is Jesus? Could it be that when we are overwhelmed by our fear, our worry, and our doubt, the problem is not that Jesus has become small, but that he has become small in our eyes? We have forgotten who he is. We have forgotten that the king who had fed 5,000, who walks on water, is the same king who reigns today. And what the answer is, and the answer to our fears, our doubts, our worries, and anxieties, and even our struggles against sin is the same thing that Peter did. Cry out to Jesus and remember that the one who walked on water is the one who walks with his people today. Jesus asks you the same question, why do you doubt? And are you being blinded by your circumstances? And forgetting that the one who brought you sovereignly to those circumstances is the one who will sovereignly walk with you through them. And when they get into the boat, so as you see in verse 32, the wind ceased. The one whom fed 5,000 is also in control of the seas. And you see this outcome, and this is the important part right here. In verse 33. The disciples answered the question, who is Jesus? They worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And you know what they didn't say? They do not say, hey, man, Jesus, bro, what an amazing miracle worker you are. They did not say, you are a remarkable prophet. They did not say all those. They said they worshiped him. And when the disciples are confronted with who Jesus is as he walks on the water, their only conclusion is that he is indeed God. Think back to Matthew 8:27, when Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples are actually just asking a question. This is the first time Jesus does this. And they just simply ask, what sort of man is this? They didn't know who he was in that boat the first time. But now their words are confident. Now they confess their deity, his deity, and worship. All that they have seen is pointing to this question of who is Jesus. To call Jesus the Son of God is not merely to say he came from God, but to confess that he possesses the very authority, the power, and identity of God himself. The disciples know that now. He is the Son of God. They finally begin to grasp this. The king is not merely another prophet. The king is not merely another miracle worker. The king is the Son of God. And we see the immediately outcome of that in verse 34 to 36. As Matthew closes this chapter with this brief summary of doing this amazing miracles, this application of Jesus being the Son of God. He's doing only what God can do. The guys come to him just begging, let us just touch your clothing. In coming to Jesus, they are understanding who Jesus is. And Jesus demonstrates his power by simply healing them. Matthew's point is not merely that Jesus can heal. He has already shown that. His point is that Jesus is exactly who the disciples have confessed him to be. He is the Son of God. Again, the issue is not evidence. The issue is not evidence. The evidence in any, I'm going on a limb on this one. On any court of law, the evidence is clear. Jesus has demonstrated over and over and over again. Our issue is we don't like the answer. The answer requires us to submit to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It requires us to repent of our sin and to believe in him, to rest in him. So often in our doubts and our anxieties, I feel like sometimes we're just addicted to holding on to those things. And Jesus is just like, I'm the one that's in control. I am the Son of God. Come to me. And he says it with so much gentleness and compassion. The sovereign Lord who rules over the sea is who he is. The Savior who is able to heal, restore, and save all who come to him. So what, you may be asking yourself. Have you ever noticed how quickly one event can make us question everything else? And Matthew 14 is asking a simple but profound question, and it is a question that will continuously come up because it has come up already in Matthew. Who is Jesus? And Matthew's answer is clear. Jesus is the Son of God and the promised King. Rejection does not change the identity of Jesus, the Son of God and the promised King. Jesus is still the promised King. He is still the Son of God. He is still worthy of our trust, our worship. The world may reject him. Political leaders may oppose him. Crowds may misunderstand him. Even disciples may struggle to comprehend him. But none of that changes who he is. He is the compassionate shepherd of God's people, the sovereign Lord over creation, the Son of God, worthy of all our worship, not just part of it. So here are some questions to ask yourself that will be on the screen. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's a simple question. Three words. It's a question we all need to be asking. Nazareth rejected him. Herod misunderstood him. The disciples worshipped him. The question Matthew leaves before every person is not merely, what do you think about Jesus, but who do you say that Jesus is? Have you come to see him as the Son of God, the compassionate shepherd, the sovereign King, worthy of our worship? If Jesus is who Matthew says he is, then the right response is not admiration, but repentance and faith. The Son of God went to the cross for sinners and rose from the dead so that all who trust in him might be saved. Are you resting in him today? The second question is what in your life is causing you to forget who Jesus is? See, John's death didn't change who Jesus was. The storms didn't. The rejection didn't. What circumstance is tempting you to lose sight of Christ's compassion, power, and his faithfulness? Are you allowing your circumstances to shape your view of Jesus, or are you allowing Jesus to shape your view of your circumstances? And the third and final one is this: how should you respond to the King? The disciples saw his compassion. They saw his power, they saw his authority over creation, and when they finally understood who he was, they worshiped him. Matthew's question is not merely who is Jesus, it is also what will you do now that you know who he is? Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Will you worship him? Matthew answers the question of who Jesus is throughout his gospel, and he does it clearly. Rejection does not change the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and the promised King. Because Matthew's question is not merely who is Jesus. Matthew's question is now what, now that you know who Jesus is, how will you respond? He is the Son of God. He is the promised King. And Jesus possesses the very authority, power, and identity of God himself. So will you worship him? Will you trust him? Come to him in repentance and faith today. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for today and the chance we have to come and to worship you. I am just amazed of your grace and your mercy. That even in gently showing your disciples again and again who you are, Lord, I thank you for your word and how it clearly states who you are, that you are the Son of God, you are the King of kings, you are the Lord of lords. So, God, I pray that your people today, that we would end just praising you and worshiping you because you are indeed the Son of God. I pray that that would renew a right spirit within us, a right heart within us that lifts up our eyes to you, Lord. I pray that our circumstances don't dictate who we think you are, Lord, but that who you are interprets our circumstances. And Lord, may we go from this place declaring who you are to a world that is clearly broken, clearly needs you, needs hope, clearly needs you, reflecting upon what you have done in our own lives. Give us the boldness that we so desperately need. And amen.